We're going to talk about the transfiguration tonight, even though Luke doesn't use that word in his gospel. And I'll just tell you why now. It was a word that back in his day, the Gentiles used to talk about transformations that happened in false gods. And so when we get to that verse that talks about Jesus, that where Matthew and Mark both used the word transfiguration, Luke just says that the appearance of his face was changed. But I'll just tell you, as I was studying the past couple weeks for tonight, here's what the Lord laid on my heart. You know, sometimes God doesn't work the way we expect him to. Sometimes God doesn't work the way we want him to. And sometimes it takes us a while to get over that. And you say, what does that have to do with the transformation or the transfiguration? Well, you'll understand that better when I get to the end. Again, sometimes it's hard for us to get over that God just doesn't work the way we want him to. Jesus had that problem with the disciples. And this account, you're going to see where God did some pretty spectacular things to communicate to the disciples that what Jesus was telling them about the kind of Savior he was going to be was true. So just to sort of review for a quick minute, he had withdrawn from the big crowds in Galilee. He had sought out places where he could be alone with his disciples because he knew that they needed more instruction. As we talked about last week, the events that we talked about last week and the event we're going to talk about tonight happened about a week apart, but they were about 6 months before the crucifixion. So it's going to be about 6 or 7 months before he would go back to heaven. It was going to be about 6 or 7 more months when the disciples would take on the responsibility to carry on his mission, to seek and to save that which was lost, to carry the gospel to the othermost part of the earth. And they still weren't ready. They were Jews. All of their life, they had been taught what kind of Messiah to expect. All of their life, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to come back, sit on David's throne, and rule the earth. And their expectation was, because they were his disciples, because they were his followers, that they would rule with him. And so they expected him to be a political, military Messiah that, again, would overthrow Roman rule, which the Jews stifled under. They did not like to be under the Romans. And they thought Jesus that was going to set up his earthly kingdom, overthrow the Romans. He was going to sit on the throne. They would rule with him. But when Jesus came and he started to explain to them what kind of Messiah he was going to be in that day, that time that he was there, he started talking about suffering. He started talking about death. He started talking about his return to heaven. And the disciples were confused. They were more than confused. They were dismayed. They were disappointed. I'm sure some of them, in a way, felt betrayed. This is not what they thought they signed up for. You remember most of the disciples, when they signed up to be a disciple, they saw Christ as the Messiah. I mean, when Andrew went after Peter and when Philip went after Nathanael, that they said, hey, come, we found the Christ. We found the Messiah. And again, because of their upbringing, because what they were taught as children, what they were taught all their life, they were looking for somebody to sit on the throne of David and rule the world. And so Jesus, again, he'd drawn his disciples apart. And remember last week when he was praying and the disciples were near, he asked them the question. He says, who do men say that I am? And they gave the answers that people were talking about. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. One of the other old prophets that have come back. And then Jesus asked the question again because he was trying to get them to understand not only who he was, but why he'd come at that particular time, what he'd come to do. It wasn't to sit on the throne of David. And so he asked the question, well, whom say ye that I am? And you remember from our study last week, Peter, the spokesman, who stood up and answered, even though he might not have had a good answer, and we'll see that tonight. But on this particular occasion, he did have a good answer. He said, well, you're the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. And even though Luke doesn't record it, Matthew does. Jesus said, Peter, you haven't figured that out on your own. God's revealed that to you. And then Jesus, as Luke records here, began to teach about what was going to happen. He told the disciples when Peter made that confession, now don't tell anybody, because they don't understand yet what kind of Messiah I'm going to be. And he didn't say it, but he said, you guys don't understand what kind of Messiah I'm going to be either. And he began, after Peter made that confession, to say, hey, the Son of Man, what he called himself, I have to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be slain. I'm going to be killed. And again, just think, if you were expecting somebody to sit on the throne of David and rule the earth, and now to hear him say, hey, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed. Now, he did go ahead and say, I'm going to be raised again the third day. But that's not what they expected. In fact, again, Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, Jesus, Master, don't talk like that. We're not going to let that happen to you. In no way are we going to let you suffer. In no way are we going to let you be slain. We'll go to our death to defend you. We're not going to let that happen to you. And so they still didn't get it. They still didn't get that that was part of God's plan, that that's the kind of Messiah, the Savior he had come to be, that suffering and being slain was necessary to pay the price of sin. One day in the future, he was going to come and sit on the throne of David, but this wasn't the day. And so again, he's trying to get his disciples to understand that in this day, his mission was to come and die for the sins of man. To come and pay the price of sin. So we start in verse 28 tonight, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, where the Bible says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. This was the inner circle of disciples, the inner three. You remember from Luke chapter 8 when Jesus went into the house to raise Jairus' daughter. He allowed none of his other disciples to go except for these three and the girl's parents. And so he took these three, he went up to a mountain. It was probably Mount Hermon. That was the mountain near where they were, Caesarea Philippi. This mountain rose to a height of 9,200 feet. It's called the Great Mountain of Palestine. From the top of this mountain on a clear day, you can basically see the whole land of Israel. And it was a secluded spot. Again, he was trying to teach his disciples, and so he took these three. And the Bible says that he went to pray. He went to pray and took these three disciples with him. Now, you remember what happened the night of the crucifixion. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and his disciples did. Not Judas had gone to get the soldiers to arrest. But when they got to the garden, he left the eight at a place in the garden. And then he took the other three, these same three, Peter, James, and John. And he said, I want you to come deeper into the garden with me, and I want you to pray with me. Anybody remember what happened that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when these disciples were supposed to be praying? They went to sleep. Hey, you're going to see again, if you haven't read this story closely and haven't paid attention to it, they did the same thing this particular night. Instead of praying, they went to sleep. Now, you might ask the question, all right, Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Last week we talked about he was praying before he asked him the questions. And a logical question would be, what was he praying for? Well, I think he was praying for his disciples. I think he was praying that they would understand what his mission was and that what he was about to do. And it wasn't to sit on a throne, it was to die. It was to suffer. It was to pay the price of sin. Verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So the appearance of his face changed. It was altered. Again, Luke doesn't use the word transfigured, but the word that he does use implies that it was a sudden change. It wasn't a gradual change. It was a change that happened in a twinkling of an eye. And at the same time the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became white and shinier, white and dazzling. Now, Matthew, in his account, adds the words "before them." He was transfigured before them. That implies that this event, that what was happening, was for the disciples' sake, not for Jesus' sake. There's some people that say, "Hey, Jesus was discouraged." And discouraged about that his disciples couldn't get it, and God had to do something for him to help him get over the discouragement. And so God changed his appearance and sent Moses and Elijah, which we'll read about in just a minute, to talk to him. I don't think Jesus was discouraged. I don't think this event was for Christ. I think this event was for the disciples. I think Jesus was praying for them when he was in prayer. And I think what happened to him was a sign from God, was an instruction from God to these three, who were, again, the inner circle of the disciples, to show them, to help them understand that what Jesus had been telling them about how he was going to suffer and how he was going to be slain, how he was going to be resurrected, that what he was telling them was the truth. They needed to get over their preconceptions of what kind of Messiah he was going to be. They needed to listen to Christ. They needed to understand why he was going to do what he was going to do. So he was changed before them. It was for their benefit. The words "before them" also might imply that when Jesus was alone praying, that perhaps this had happened before. That has he enjoyed sweet and close communion with the Father, that he was changed and his glory shone. There wasn't anybody there to see it. Nobody was seen it before. And again, I don't know if it happened before, but it could very well have happened before as he enjoyed close communion with God. And I'll just tell you, close communion with God changes a person. Close communion with God will do something not only in your spirit, but in your body. You can tell if you've been in God's presence. And so his face was changed, his clothes turned white and glistened, and all that happened not because there was a light that came from the outside that shined on him. The light that came from the inside. It was deity escaping the body that contained it. You see, most of the time, the wick of deity was turned down low so that men couldn't see it. But on this occasion, God turned it up as high. Well, I don't know if he turned up as high as it would go, but he turned it up high. And the glory of God, because Jesus was God, the glory of God shined out of that body, and it was changed so the disciples could see it. It was a brilliant, bright light. Now, something else happened. Look at verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. The disciples didn't need any introduction. I find that interesting. We never read about Jesus calling Peter and James and John over and say, "Hey guys, let me introduce you to a couple men. I want to introduce you to Elijah and I want to introduce you to Moses." The disciples knew them. And they talked with Jesus. And it wasn't just a few words, it was an ongoing conversation. It was a continuing conversation. Look at verse 31. Who, talking about Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory. So they had come from heaven. They had come from being with the Lord. And they came in their heavenly glory to talk to the King of glory, who appeared in glory. And notice what they talked about. And spake of his decrease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the decrease? His arrest, his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, yes, his resurrection, and yes, his return to heaven. They talked about it all, his decrease. And they talked about what that would accomplish in the plan of God. That what he was going to do was necessary to pay for the sins of men. Necessary to pay the debt that we owe. Necessary to make us right with God. Now you might ask, well, of all the people in heaven, why was it Moses and Elijah? Why was it these two? Well, these two men represented to the Jews the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. When Jesus talked about his suffering and death, the disciple says, well, we've never heard this before. I mean, this is something new. And Moses and Elijah came and talked to Jesus about it, showing Peter, James, and John, hey, what Jesus is talking about is not a new idea. It was in the law. It was in the prophets. It had been there all along. You haven't noticed it. You haven't paid attention to it. I mean, in the law of Moses, over and over and over in that book, in those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God used Moses to paint pictures of what Jesus was going to do. The Passover lamb, the brazen serpent that was uplifted, just to name a couple of them. In the prophets, again, the prophets hinted, they painted pictures of what Jesus was going to do to pay for the sins of mankind. And again, when Jesus started talking about suffering and dying and laying in a grave, they said, this in no way is consistent with the picture of the Messiah that we have in our minds, that we've been taught all our life. And Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus about what was going to happen to show these Jews that it'd been there all along. You haven't seen it. You haven't recognized it. You haven't acknowledged it. But it's not something new. It's been in God's plan before the foundation of the world. And when he wrote the law through Moses, and when he wrote the books of prophecy through men like Elijah and others, it was there, but you just didn't want to see it. You just didn't want to see it. And you might think, well, how could the disciples fail to understand it now? Well, they still had some things to learn. Look at verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. I don't know about you, but if Jesus invited me to go somewhere and pray privately with him, I think I'd figure out a way to stay awake. Don't you? I don't think if he asked me to pray with him, I would fall asleep. But they were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, the change that had happened in him, and the two men that stood with him. They saw Moses and Elijah in their heavenly glory. I think they heard some of the conversation that they were having. And at verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus. Now, Peter was the kind of guy that he felt he needed to say something on every occasion. Whether it was right or wrong, he just felt the need to talk. And there was several times he would have been a lot better off just to keep his mouth shut. But on this occasion, true to his nature, he felt he needed to say something. And so he said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And so he said, now the Feast of the Tabernacles was upon them. The Feast of the Tabernacles is when they built booths or tents, and they lived in tents to remind them what happened when they were in the wilderness. And they celebrated this for a week every year. And Peter said, well, let's not go to Jerusalem and celebrate it. Let's celebrate it here. And we'll build tabernacles, or we'll build booths or tents. We'll build one for you, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah. Now, Luke says there, Peter did not know what he was saying. Again, he thought he should say something, but what he said was the wrong thing. Jesus had been talking about the cross. Peter had argued with him and wanted to talk about the glory that the Messiah should have. In effect, what Peter was saying, hey, Lord, this is what I've been talking about. This is what I've been talking to you about the last 6 months. You've been talking about suffering. You've been talking about the cross. You've been talking about death. I've been talking about the Messiah. Now, this is exactly what I'm talking about. If you could see yourself, you'd see exactly what I've been talking about. You'd see the glory of the Messiah that we want you to display to everybody. And what he was saying is, it's not a cross, it's glory. So let's just stay here and enjoy this glory, and then we can go down and set up your kingdom. Well, he didn't propose building a tabernacle for himself or James and John. He proposed to make three, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in a sense, Peter was saying, all three are equal. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The law, the prophets, and Christ. They're all three equal. And Peter made a mistake. And something else happened. Verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Now, it's a common occurrence on Mount Hermon for clouds to form quickly. But this was no ordinary cloud. This cloud represented the Shekinah glory of God. The disciples recognized it. That's why it says they feared as they entered into the cloud. Verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. The disciples had been arguing with Christ about his role as the suffering Savior. They said, no, you're not going to suffer. We won't let you. We're not going to let you die. We won't let you. And here's what God said. I mean, even Peter said it here when he said, I want to build three tabernacles. I want to enjoy your glory as the Messiah. I don't want you to go to a cross. I don't want you to die. And God himself comes on the scene in the form of this cloud that represented his glory and said, now listen, this is my son. This is my Messiah. Listen to him. Hear him. There's not another one. This is the one that I have promised. You need to listen to what he's been telling you. You need to heed what he's been telling you. You need to understand what he's been telling you. He is going to die. He is going to suffer. He has to do that to pay for sin. You can't get right with me. And again, I know he didn't say this, but this is what God was saying. You can't get right with me by the law. You can't get right with me by the prophets. It's only him. It's only Christ. Listen and heed. And then in verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. So the cloud had disappeared. Moses and Elijah has disappeared. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, in Matthew records that Jesus had asked them not to tell anybody. And I think it wasn't until after his resurrection and his ascension that these three disciples shared it with the other eight and the others that followed Christ. But again, here's 12 guys. For three and a half years, they follow Christ. They were with him just about every moment, except when he was privately praying without them. And he'd been teaching them. Said, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the one you expect. I didn't come today to sit on the throne of David. I didn't come today to rule the world. There's a day coming that I'll do that, but it's not today. Today I came to suffer. Today I came to die. Today I came to pay the price of sin. And God the Father entered the scene, entered on the scene and said, listen to him. Listen to him. And so I'll close the same way I started. Sometimes God doesn't work the way we expect him to work. Sometimes we're stubborn, just like the disciples were. We have a perception or a conception in our mind of how God should work. This is what God should do in this situation, or this is what God should accomplish in this particular set of circumstances. And when he doesn't work that way, we don't understand. We don't understand. And sometimes we get mad at God. You're not being God. He is being God. His way is always best. His way is always best. We may not understand it, but just look at this. If Peter had his way, there'd be no suffering, there'd be no cross, there'd be no death, there'd be no salvation. God's way is always best. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed. Thank you for being here tonight.